Would you turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament and the last chapter in that book? Let's pray. Lord, we do long for that day when we will see You face to face. Yet, Lord, we understand that while You tarry, You have given us a work to do. Lord, Your desire is that we would glorify You with our life, that we would preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. That men everywhere, Lord, in every part of this world, would hear that good news and turn from their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, we would pray as we look to Your word this morning, and Father, see our responsibilities as fathers, and Lord, as You prepare us for that day that is coming, that Father, we would be an obedient people. And that we fathers, Lord, would rise up and Lord, do what Your word commands us to do. To be the example, Father, that You desire us to be to our families, and to our sons and to our daughters. And that the word of God may go forth, Father, in a powerful way to this generation. We ask Your blessing on this word that will be preached in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message this morning on this Father's Day is Turning Hearts Back to God. And the text is found in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, but we'll read the whole chapter. Speaking of the day of the Lord that we've been preaching about, and Gospel of Mark and book of Daniel. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And let me introduce this message this morning by establishing the context of the verses that we just read. The name Malachi means my messenger. And the prophets that we find in the Old Testament, like Malachi, were God's mouthpieces. And what the Church of the Lord Jesus needs today is men like that. Men who will deliver a word from God. Not pop psychology, feel-good theology, or the latest Christian fad. Long before Malachi prophesied, another prophet of God, Amos, said, Behold, the days come, it saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. And they will wander from sea to sea, from north to east, and they will run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and will not find it. Thank God we have the word of God. We can hear the prophets of God. And I would encourage you to make an effort to read the prophets of the Old Testament. Abraham Heschel, in his book about the prophets, reminds us that reading the words of the prophets is a strain on the emotions, wrenching one's conscience from a state of suspended animation. And I like that description of the conscience, in a state of suspended animation. That is the reason why many can come under the regular hearing of God's Word and leave unchanged. Their conscience is in a state of suspended animation, not sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. And they can put on their Sunday clothes before they come to church, and they can take them off when they leave church, and nothing, absolutely nothing happens in between to change their heart. They are unmoved by the preaching of God's Word. How can it be? Does that describe you this morning, who comes week after week and remains the same? Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah, who wrote after the return of the Jews from their exile in Babylon. And now think about it. 70 years of chastisement they suffered. And yet they once again, within 2 decades from the time of their return, had turned aside from the law of God. The priesthood had become corrupt. Intermarriage with unbelievers was common. Divorce was rampant. Apathy had set in and their spiritual life was neglected. They turned away from God in spite of His unconditional covenant of love that He bestowed upon them. A love that Malachi, if you read the whole book, repeatedly affirms. And as God's messenger, Malachi addressed their covenant violations, and he urged the people to return to the Lord and keep the covenant that they had pledged to on Mount Sinai. To return to God is the message of repentance. John Calvin said the sum and substance of the book is that though the Jews had but lately returned to their own country, they yet soon returned to their own nature, became unmindful of God's favor, and so gave themselves up to many corruptions, that their state was nothing better than that of their fathers before them, so that God has, as it were, lost all labor in chastising them. Eugene Merrill, the nation as a whole had lost the ardor. That's the sweet aroma of messianic eschatological hope, focusing its attention on the mundane necessities and pleasures of the here and the now. How easy it is for us today to fall into the same trap. Brethren, we can quickly lose sight of the blessed hope. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Even so, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. We could give ourselves to the things of this life which can never satisfy and will never last. And Malachi admonished the people of God to return to the Lord with a passionate love for Him that would be evidenced by their obedience to His Word so that He might bless them. Look in chapter 3 with me in verse 6. A wonderful statement about the immutability of God. He is unchangeable. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of God are not consumed. Talk about the patience of God. It's based upon His unconditional love. His He said, the promises that He has to fulfill for His people in spite of their disobedience. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. What a gracious invitation. The sad response to that invitation is seen in the last part of verse 7. Look at it. And this is the kind of a dialogue that Malachi carries on between God and the people. I say, but you said, wherein shall we return? Wherein shall we return? Let me translate that response. They were saying, in what way shall we return? Or what do you mean return? What do you mean return? What do you mean repent? They refused to accept the spiritual diagnosis that God's prophet rendered. Why should someone return to God if they believe that they never left God in the first place? They were blind to their sin. Malachi goes beyond the present and he foretells the coming of God's messenger who will prepare the way for Messiah's appearance. See that in chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you suddenly seek will come to the temple. That messenger was none other than John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 15 and the angelic announcement of John's birth. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. This is the angel speaking to Zacharias as he was ministering before the Lord. Verse 13, he says, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is what the great need is today. A people prepared for the Lord. Are you prepared this morning to meet the Lord? At any moment, are you prepared? Are you ready to meet Jesus? According to Hebrew tradition, the mantle that Elijah had worn and then passed on was stored beneath the incense altar where Zechariah was standing. And he retrieved it and he took it home for the time when his son would need it. And that was just tradition. But we know this for fact, that John the Baptist made his appearance in Israel in a very dramatic manner as God's prophet. He came with a singular message. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is God's rule and God's reign. When it comes to your heart, it's God ruling over your heart, over your life. That's what preaching is all about. Every time we preach and every time you're convicted and every time you feel that stirring up within you, when the Word of God is proclaimed, it's crying out for a decision, a surrender of your will to the kingdom of God, the rule of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. The message of repentance is seldom preached today. Now, I believe that salvation, don't get me wrong, is by grace through faith alone. No merit of my own, 'tis mine but to believe. That's the song of the sinner who comes to Jesus, forgive for forgiveness. And the stream of mercy is wide. The fountain is deep. But I also concur with the old preacher who said this, it is foolish of you to ask God to forgive what you won't renounce. God will save the worst of sinners, but not a rebel in heart. I was listening to a message preached by Pastor Mark Minnick, and I liked his statement on repentance. Repentance is being redefined in many ways today. But he said, repentance begins with a radical alteration in man's thinking. Our thinking has been so twisted today, as it has been in every age, by so many different voices. Repentance is a radical alteration in man's thinking. And I like that because it captures the essence of the meaning of repentance in the original language. And when a man has genuine repentance, he sees his sin as God sees it. It always begins there. And he turns to Jesus Christ for salvation. And I believe that in that process, there is a desire created by the Holy Spirit in the heart of the repentant one to turn from his old way of life and to go in another direction, a direction the Bible calls newness of life. Ezekiel 11:19. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. God speaking of Israel's repentance. They're being born again. But every new birth is like this. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. That's describing newness of life. A new heart. And the Bible says everyone who is in Christ Jesus has become a what? A new creation. God has put a new song in our heart, even joy to our God. Someone has expressed the two-sided coin of repentance and faith this way. Lord, sink me as low as hell in repentance, but lift me as high as heaven in faith. Cause me to see my sin and the ultimate end of my sin and turn my eyes upward to Jesus Christ who paid the price. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he clearly denied that he was Elijah. In John 1:19, it says, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So then they asked him, are you then Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he said, no. And he said, who are you? And we can give them an answer to the ones who sent me. They sent us. And he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Look in Matthew 11 with me for a moment. John said he was not the Christ. You come to Matthew chapter, or he was not Elijah. He was not Christ nor Elijah. When you come to Matthew chapter 11, we read in the 8th verse. Jesus is speaking. What went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft clothes? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before me. Verily I say unto you, among them born of woman, there was no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist now unto the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah which was to come. Now that sounds confusing, doesn't it? John clearly said when he was asked, are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? No, I am not. And Jesus says, this is Elijah, which was to come. How do we resolve it? We must ask the question, did the nation receive the Messiah that John announced? If they had, there would be no need for another appearance of a prophet like Elijah. John's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah would have been sufficient. The Lord amplifies what he said in Matthew 11:13 and Matthew 17, if you would look there, and the 10th verse. Matthew chapter 17, following this great experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the men who appeared on that mount was Elijah. And in verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, "What then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Like John, he will be rejected. And then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them about John the Baptist. I draw your attention to the 12th verse, where it says that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. That's essentially the same thing as what we read in Matthew 11 and verse 13. They received him not. If they would have received him, he would have fulfilled the prophecy, but they didn't receive him. And the proof that they rejected John the Baptist's ministry is twofold. Malachi said of this prophet, "If they reject him, I will come and I will smite the earth with a curse." And the land was cursed. And Jerusalem was cursed because of the rejection of John and John's Messiah. And secondly, the second proof that he was not the fulfillment of this prophecy is that the restoration of all things which Jesus says would take place in Matthew 17:10, that Elijah would come and restore all things, did not occur in John's day. Nor did it occur with Christ's first coming. The restoration of all things is future. And another Elijah will come and preach and be the forerunner of the restitution of all things when the Lord returns. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching. What did he say? What was his message? After the death of Christ, after the rejection of Jesus Christ, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing, that's the restoration of all things, will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. It's future. Acts 3, 19 through 21. The restoration of all things is coming. Then the world will sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive its king." That's not a song about the first advent of Jesus. It's a song about his coming again and the restoration of all things. "Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorn infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love." That's all future. That's the promised restoration of all things. So we can surmise that a latter-day prophet in the likes of Elijah and John the Baptist will come again. It may be Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet of old. He's going to come in the Lord's day, we read in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. He's going to come in the Lord's day, and the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly will be as stubble. And that day will burn them up, consume them, saith the Lord of hosts. There's a great tribulation coming. We've been studying that. The world is ready for it. He's coming, if you look in verse 2, "When the Son of Righteousness appears, unto you who fear my name will the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And he will go forth, and you will go forth and grow up as calves out of the stall." And you know that picture there of calves being released from a pen, you know, and they just run and bounce, and there's this great joy and this great exuberance that they're manifesting. What will it be like when the Lord returns? With healing in his wings. You know, he came and he fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies about healing. Healing the lame and healing the blind and the deaf and the lepers and all of those things. And as wonderful as they were, they cannot equal in any way the healing of the heart. the sin-sick soul that He can heal. And when He comes again with healing in His wings, everything will be healed. Everything. No more let sin and sorrow reign. Sickness. This Latter-day Prophet is coming in the day of judgment. He will tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet. In that day, I will do this, saith the Lord of hosts. That's verse 3. He's coming, and He will bring back to their remembrance the law of God. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with his statutes and judgments. Malachi 4:4. Remember ye the law of Moses. Think of Exodus 3:1. We read in Exodus 3:1 that Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, where Moses had a revelation of the holiness of God. Take the sandals off your feet, for the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. And he saw a bush burning, and it was not consumed. And we're told in the Scripture that God descended upon that mountain with fire, and the smoke ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. On that mountain, Moses received the law of God, and the law of God was a reflection of His absolute holiness. And the laws and statutes and judgments that Moses received from God on that mount were designed to urge upon human beings the divine demands for leading a holy life and serve as a schoolmaster to bring them to Jesus Christ. No man could keep them. But let me make a contemporary application to those who are in Christ, who have come to Christ for forgiveness. Revival in our homes and our churches will never come. It will never come. Revival will never come in your life. Young person, old person, and everyone in between. Revival will never come in our own personal life until we have a personal encounter, a revelation of the holiness of God that will permeate to the very depth of our being. Remember ye the law of Moses, Malachi wrote. What did we read this morning? And these words that I command you shall be in your heart, and you'll teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and bind them for a sign upon your hands, so that they will be like the frontlets of your eyes, and write them upon the posts of your house and your gates. Remember ye the law of the Lord. Numbers 15:37, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garment throughout their generations. And they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it. Those fringes, those tassels. And remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring. That you may remember, verse 40, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I read one commentator who proposed this idea. He said the fringes were there not only to remind them to perform the commands, but to remind them not to live their lives after their own hearts and their own eyes. In other words, life was not to be lived by their own understanding and their own intelligence. Life was to be lived dependent upon God and not independently of Him. The kind of life that God wanted them to live was not only one of obedience, but also one of trust and faith in Him. Sometime in the future, Israel will be prepared for her Messiah by remembering the law of God when God's man comes with God's power. You can read about the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. one who will bring fire down from heaven just like Elijah did. Maybe it's Elijah the Tishbite himself. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. The latter, the heart of the children turning to the fathers, is the result of the former, the heart of the fathers turning toward their children. The imagery of turning hearts, the hearts of fathers and children to each other, is a spiritual change. The hearts refer to the will. And as they turn their hearts, it will be in obedience to the Word of God. And so they will, in fact, be turning their hearts to the Lord. That time is future for Israel, but let me make another present application. I believe that home revival will never happen. Listen to me. Home revival. And revival in the church and revival in the nation will never happen until the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, turns the hearts of fathers to God. This is my message this Father's Day. Spirit of God, through the Word of God, must do a mighty work and turn the hearts of fathers in this country to God. The hearts of fathers in the church to God. And when that happens, the spiritual condition of our children becomes a matter of grave concern to us. Because we know that their hearts are being held captive by someone or something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Fathers, is your children's heart being stolen away by someone or something other than the Lord Jesus? I can say to you this morning that I don't want any man to capture my daughter's heart unless I am assured that his first and deepest love is Jesus Christ. Fathers here this morning, I ask you this one question, and it begins with me. How can we expect our children to have a heart for God and to seek companions and possibly a life mate with a deep love for Jesus if our heart is a divided heart? The hypocrisy our children see in us as parents, as fathers, and as mothers is the greatest obstacle in their spiritual life. I was stung by Romans 2:21. Thou therefore who teaches another, teachest not thyself. You know what he's saying? You who tell others to do things, are you doing them yourself? The spiritual neglect and apathy that our children see in us will breed nothing but spiritual apathy and neglect in them. Anger in us will breed anger in them. If we manifest a critical spirit, they will become critics. Prayerlessness in us will breed prayerlessness in them. Lust for the things of this world in us will bring covetousness for worldly things in their heart. Compromise in us means it will be easy for them to compromise. A lack of contentedness in us will foster discontent in them. Laziness in us will produce laziness in them. If they see that we lead an undisciplined life, they will lead an undisciplined life. If they see a lack of faith in God, in our life, they will never learn what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. If we have no biblical compassion, they will have no biblical compassion, and they will live for self. If our vision of God is small, their God will be small. God, forgive us. Children, forgive us. The book of Proverbs is filled with exhortations of wisdom that a father directs to his son. It presumes that this wisdom, which is the principal thing, is present in the life of the father and the mother. But Solomon focuses primarily on the father. And there is a refrain that runs through the book of Proverbs, particularly earliest chapters. And here it is. Here's the refrain. The constant refrain, my son, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. My son, if sinners entice you, don't go. My son, walk thou not in the way of them. Refrain your feet from their path. My son, if you receive my words and hide my commandments with you, if you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek for wisdom as silver and search for her like a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth even as a father the son in whom he delights. My son, let not these words depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and grace to your neck. Hear, O my son, and receive my saying, that the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. My son, incline to my words. Give your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. My son, keep them in the middle of your heart. That's a father pouring out his heart's desire for his children. Charles Wesley said, "Oh, for a heart, praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me, a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone, a heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine." Only when fathers give their hearts to the Lord and cherish the wisdom that He gives, and only He can give, can they speak the words found in Proverbs 23, verse 26. My son, give me thine heart. That's coming from a father to a son, to a daughter. Give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. That's why I said it all begins when the fathers, through the Holy Spirit of God working upon the hearts of fathers, turn their hearts to God. The response of the children is to give their hearts to their fathers and to follow His example. That's the best way I know of bridging the generation gap. You know, it's sad, isn't it? I hate those words, generation gap. They're so anti-biblical. They're so anti-God. A disconnect between parents and their children. And this disconnect, this gap is growing wider and wider and wider. And everything in this culture is working to push that gap further and further and further out. Parents who have no time, no interest, nothing in common with their children, and children, young people who have no desire to be with their parents. They have outgrown them like their childhood toys. They can hardly spend 10 minutes a day talking with dad or mom on a heart level about things that really matter, but they'll talk for hours with their peers. No time for mom and dad, but all kind of time for their peers. Why? Maybe some young people think that we really haven't learned anything in life. Maybe they think we're not keeping up with the times and that we just don't understand. We're just not with it. You know, it was Mark Twain. Way back in 1874, he said this: "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have him around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he learned in 7 years. You'll appreciate it later on. Appreciate it now. Go to them now. You may not have them later." I hate to leave with a quote from Mark Twain, So I'll leave you with this exhortation. Fathers, draw near to God, and He will draw near and strengthen you. Stand up and be the prophet of God in your home. The Elijah, who has power with God and power with man. And with the love of God filling your heart, reach out to your children, even the ones who are older and distant from you. Embrace them with the love of Christ that they see in you, and ask them to walk together with you in obedience to God, earnestly longing for the day that you both will see Jesus. I close with this verse, Luke 1:17, that prophecy again of John the Baptist, the one who came in the Spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Are we a people prepared for the Lord? How about our homes? Is there a sense in our homes of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will be like Him because we'll see Him as He is? Is there a sense of seeing Jesus face to face that changes the way we do things, that changes our attitudes in the home, one toward the other? It's not just parents, it's not just children, it's both. Are we prepared in our church to meet Him? Does that longing to see Him and that desire, even in the present, as John says, that if we have this hope in us, we will be pure even as He is pure, is that seen even in our church? Is that reflected in our attitude one toward another? The humility and the grace, the patience and the kindness and all these things that we need to extend one to another. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Father, we come to You today again, O Lord, how far we have fallen short. Sometimes we think we just do certain duties as parents and then it's all over, and our children are older and they're on our own, and all we do is supply the money they need. God, I pray that You would help us this day to realize our own sin and shortcomings. As fathers, Lord, how we have in a sense let our children go their own way, and we're part of the distance that now exists between us and them. Father, draw us near to You and draw them near to us, that we may be of one heart and one mind. Lord, I pray for healing in relationships in the home, between fathers and their children, between mothers and their children. I pray for healings in relationships in the church where they need to be healed, where forgiveness needs to be granted immediately. Oh Lord, I would pray there wouldn't be one here would harbor any ill will or feelings against another in home or in church. Revive us again, oh Lord. Lord, I pray that we would give our hearts to You. In Jesus' name, amen.